turn to John chapter 1, please. And we're actually going to pick it up in verse 43. John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Please pray with me. Everything, Father. The covering that covered Adam and Eve. The kings, the prophets, the Levitical system of sacrifices and ceremonial law. A young man killing a 9-foot man on a hill when the rest of Israel cowered. They're all about your Son. So may you draw our attention to infinitely glorious information about your infinitely glorious Son, so that we are satisfied in Him. Draw hearts to yourself through the power of the gospel, whether we have been a Christian for a long time or whether we have not yet put our faith in Jesus, for His glory and in His name. Amen. One of the most important events or paradigms in the Old Testament is under the terminology saving events. So remember that terminology. It's something to which we will often refer. Saving events. It is when God does some sort of rescue for His people. And it could be a rescue out of dire, helpless circumstances or anything surrounding that. So, when Abraham and Isaac, for instance, when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and God saw his faith and then He provided a substitute lamb, that was a saving event. When Israel was about to die of thirst out in the wilderness and God brought them water from the rock that Paul says in 1 Corinthians was Jesus, that was a saving event. When Israel crossed the Jordan and then went and conquered Jericho, that was a saving event. When Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel, and he didn't, the fish that swallowed him was a saving event. Jesus actually even refers to that when the Sadducees ask him, "Give us a sign," and he says to them, "The only sign I'm going to give you is that of Jonah." So the Old Testament is full of saving events in God's covenant people. So always look out for those. And there is purpose in that. God is fastidious and sovereign in the events and in the account of the events of the Old Testament to give us this proliferation of saving events so that our minds and our hearts go to the saving event in the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51 are no different. They are taking some specific saving events of the Old Testament and then extrapolating those to the fact that all of them, including the ones that are mentioned here, are meant to point to the one about whom all of the saving events are. And Jesus does that through his interaction now with the fourth and fifth disciples in this passage. And so let's look at how Jesus demonstrates how all of these saving events and how all of Scripture and how this conversation points to him as our Savior. This is the 13th point in our two-part sermon. So look at verse 43 as we read it just a minute ago. And think about this. Number 13, he finds us and calls us to follow him. You notice in verse 43 that it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now probably this was from the environs of Bethany where John the Baptist had been baptizing and where Jesus has that first interaction with those first three disciples, Andrew, likely John the Apostle, and then Peter. So he decides, Jesus does, that he's going to go to Galilee. The first thing that verse 43 says is that he finds Philip and tells him to follow him. Unlike the first two disciples who had followed on John's words, but then this is also the third direct attention in this lengthy passage that Jesus gives to specific individuals. Remember the two first disciples who followed him, he turns and sees them following and asks them what they're seeking. Then he directs his attention toward Peter when he changes his name. And so here's the third instance that Jesus is demonstrating direct attention toward someone when he finds Philip. He finds him and calls him to follow him. Jesus did the seeking and the finding. We're going to get a little bit later where Philip actually goes to Nathanael and says, "We found Jesus." When in reality, at the very bottom of that was not that Philip found Jesus, because Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. The reality of that, just like in all of our hearts, is that Jesus sought and found him. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Romans chapter 3 says, "What shall we say then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have all charged that all, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands," and listen to this, "no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In the last years, one of the terminologies that has kind of overtaken Christianity is seeker-friendliness. Seeker-friendly churches, seeker-friendly worship, seeker-friendly programs. The reality of that is that no one seeks God. Now, as God draws people to himself as the ultimate seeker, we may experience the dynamic of the fact that, yes, this is someone to whom I'm being drawn until ultimately I put my faith in him. But again, at the very bottom of that is not that we are seeking God, it is that Jesus has sought us. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that in a million lifetimes your dead, dark heart would have continued to love darkness until you were judged? But instead, because of his great love and mercy with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he sought us and made us alive together with Christ. And then when our heart is changed, we are given the capacity to seek Jesus with everything we have. Because I have been sought and found, as John Newton says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Now, every sense I have, every emotion I have goes toward the one who I am seeking after hard. Is that the dynamic of your life? Because you have been sought and been found, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, the way you do your job, the way you do your finances, the way you do your retirement, every facet of my life is spent on seeking the one who sought me. In verse 44 mentions the fact that Philip was from Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter were from also. And so that's where Philip was from. An area of Galilee. This area of Bethsaida, we know that one of the central locations of Jesus' ministry later is going to be Capernaum. Jesus spends a lot of time there. That's where Andrew and Peter lived at the present, or at the time that this account is given, but they were originally, like Philip, from Bethsaida. Then verse 45 says that Philip found Nathanael. So immediately, remember what Andrew did? When Andrew had an encounter with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could not contain the overflow, that joy and peace and everything else like a river that was coming out of his soul. He had to tell someone else who was close to him, his brother Peter, about the joy that he had found in the Lamb of God. Philip does the same thing, albeit not with a brother. Philip finds Nathanael. So like Andrew and John, Jesus was enough to cause him to have to tell someone. And I again want to ask you, is Jesus enough for us to do that? Why do we proclaim the gospel? Is it because there's a dark cloud hanging over our heads of judgment because we know that Jesus gave the Great Commission and said, you have to witness, you have to share the gospel? Or is it that we have encountered the glory of the Lamb who was slain, who shed his precious blood for us, and the overflow of that is that I cannot contain it? And again, I want to remind us that it is not containing it to the world who so desperately needs it, but it is also not containing it to each other. What are our conversations like in the hall or Sunday afternoons as we're eating lunch? Are they primarily about whether Steve went over on his sermon, or are they more about telling each other, the person with whom I've been now living for 22 years, Jesus died on our behalf and I can't contain it? Will we be a people who cannot contain the joy of the gospel with each other? Again, preaching the gospel to ourselves and then to our community and to the world. That's what will grow this church. That's what will see the light of the gospel shine into hearts so that people will no longer love darkness but will love light. Nathanael, briefly here in verse 45, is also the one who's likely called Bartholomew in, for instance, Matthew chapter 10. So Nathanael, Bartholomew, same guy. And then we move into the second part of verse 45. And so this is number 14. We experience finding him when he has in fact found us. Now this is the same dynamic that Andrew experienced. Everything in you is telling you that you found Jesus. When the glory is that's fine, we experience that. That is an experiential thing. When the glory of that is even greater than the fact that I was seeking and I found him, that he found me. So we experience finding him when he has in fact found us. Philip told Nathanael, so look at the verse, that they had found the one Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. So Philip is already connecting the dots of what the Old Testament was talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was the extension of all of these shadows. He's already connecting those dots. He thought he had found Jesus when the decisive factor was that Jesus found him. Now, I want to tell you, because we talk about this often, God's sovereignty in our salvation, him being the seeker, that does not negate Philip's responsibility and choice. There's a big doctrinal word for that. That is called compatibilism. What it means is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation because we would never seek him. We're dead in our sins. But it does not mean that I'm just kind of walking around and then all of a sudden I'm saved. No, you've experienced the truth of that, right? What did you do to receive the gift of salvation? Even though behind that was God's work. You trusted Christ. You repented of your sins. That's what Philip is telling us here. There was responsibility and choice on his part. Even though at the very bottom of that was the fact that God had sought him. Reminds us of Genesis chapter 6 and Noah. Did God show favor to Noah because Noah was one of millions and millions of people spread out over what was then the known earth who was seeking God? Contrary to those whose every thought and device was wicked? No. We know from reading the account of Noah that Noah was a sinner. Noah found favor in God's eyes. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we've already studied this. Came to his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not because they were seeking God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God changes our heart He so changes our heart in such a fundamental way that we find Jesus irresistible. Is that what you've experienced? Is there a time in your life when you could not say no? Not because God was dragging you, kicking and screaming, and you really didn't want Him. But because you looked at the glory of the Son of God, like these disciples did, and found Him irresistible. Oh, and brothers and sisters, that is the way it should be in our lives. Because yes, there was a time in my life as a young boy when I trusted Christ as my Savior. But now 40-some years later, oh, how much more I find Him irresistible. Like Philip did. Does that frame and form the way you are walking through your life? Is He more irresistible than fill in the blank? Than my knowledge? Than my retirement? Than my relationships? Than my notoriety? Than my favorite TV show? Than my favorite sports team? And 1,000 other things. Is Jesus infinitely more irresistible than those things? That's what the gospel tells us. The gospel causes us to enter into union with Christ when we first find Him irresistible and beautiful in all of His excellencies, and then it grows from there. And I want to remind us that that, again, is the way, the dynamic that's going to frame the way that we grow this church and disciple those around us, continuing to tell others through our words and our actions and our lives and our emotions and our affections and our priorities that this great Savior is irresistible. I can't get enough of Him. And brothers and sisters, that will rub off on others. We experience finding Him when He has in fact found us. Number 15, He fulfills the whole Old Testament. And this is one of the key things, and really this becomes what this passage is about. When Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote." All of those saving events of the Old Testament, they were going one place. So David and Goliath was about Jesus and His work. Jonah was about Jesus and His work. The Levitical system, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the covering of the clothes that God gave Adam and Eve, the ark, they were all about Jesus and His work. He fulfills the whole Old Testament. He divides it into two parts here, Moses and the law, so that's the Pentateuch, and that probably also then would include the history, and then the prophets. So this is the centrality of Jesus in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. What does Jesus tell the disciples who are confused about the events of the past few days? He says, "It is all about me." John chapter 5, He says to these people who are giving Him such a hard time, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they which speak about me." Deuteronomy tells us about the necessity of circumcising our heart. Then Deuteronomy also goes on to say, God says to the people at the end of Deuteronomy, He says, you're not able to circumcise your hearts. I'll circumcise your heart. That's about Jesus and the gospel and the Holy Spirit who comes in and regenerates and circumcises our heart. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest would go into the tabernacle or the temple and make atonement for the sins of the people. That was about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 42, when God says, "Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights." That's about Jesus. Isaiah 53, and the suffering servant, when all of us like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on, 700 years before Isaiah prophesying, laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And that is why we talk about reading all of Scripture in a gospel-centered way. And that will move us away from the moralism often that so permeates the way we do church. Well, David was a very courageous boy, so we need to be courageous. Or Samson was really not a very moral guy, so let us not be like that. There are lessons in those things, so we don't want to discount those, but ultimately, finally, they are all about our greater David, or the one who was unlike Samson, or our greater priest, or our greater prophet, or our greater king. He fulfills the whole Old Testament. And that is what it means to read all of Scripture in what we call a Christocentric way. But then verse 45 also tells us something else. Philip says to Nathanael, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And then he says that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was the son of Joseph. So Jesus is human. He came from Nazareth. Now we know that he was born in Bethlehem, but where he grew up, and so the place that they knew where he came from was Nazareth. He was known as Joseph's son. Chapter 6 will say the same thing. We know as believers that he was the son of God. So Joseph was not his biological father, but in every other way, Joseph was the father that God, the Father, had chosen for Jesus, even though he was not biologically related to Joseph. And so Jesus was human. Now, this is just as vital as the divine designations that the book of John gives us. So when verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or verse 18, when it says, the only God who's at the Father's side, he's made him known. This is just as important as those. Because if someone who was only God came down and lived this perfect life kind of as a phantom on the earth and then died, that does humans no good. But in that a holy God has established a standard of holiness and man cannot keep that, even from conception, David says in Psalm 51, a human is responsible to pay the debt to live a life that is perfect on behalf of every other human and then pay a debt for those who will put their faith in him, and that's what Jesus did. So it is just as vital that Jesus is a human here in verse 45 as all of the divine designations. 1 Timothy 2 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And then what does it say? The man, Christ Jesus. Then verse 46, he alters conceptions about worth. What does Nathanael say to Philip when Philip says that we found this one from Nazareth, the son of Joseph? Nathanael asks if anything good can come out of Nazareth. And likely there was some prejudice, even in Galilee, from those who looked toward Nazareth as a lesser type place. Almost all of my family is from Kentucky. So you would understand that dynamic, right? Those people who are illiterate and have no business being called Americans who are in Kentucky, people would look down on someone like that, even though we're all Americans. That's what Nazareth seemingly was like. So Nathanael asks if anything good can come out of Nazareth. So there was some sort of prejudice against Nazareth. Nazareth was northwest in Galilee. It was from the land of the tribes in the Old Testament, Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, so that's the area. Jesus alters conception about worth. And what we will find is that this one who came from this area that was looked down upon even by Galileans who were looked down on by Judeans is the one who is of infinite worth and excellency. It reminds us of Romans chapter 4 when Paul says that God calls life from the dead and brings into existence the things that don't exist. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 tell us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What the world would look on as worthless. Oh, I've got to have my relationships and all of these physical things that surround me to make me happy. When all of these idiot Christians are talking about how Jesus is satisfying to them. And how if I will just repent of my sins and put my faith in this one who lived a couple thousand years ago, I'll be forgiven and have peace and joy and all these other things. It's foolishness to the world. Just like a man stood getting ready to encounter Jesus and had no concept of the worth of the one who came out of Nazareth, it's no different today. And what hearts that have been regenerated have found is that the one who says, I am meek and lowly, is the greatest treasure. He alters conceptions about worth. And then Philip tells him to come and see. This is what Jesus had told the first two disciples in the previous verses, and it was sufficient. Is it sufficient for you to merely see Jesus? Obviously, this had to be in accord with the spiritual gift of eyes to see. So somehow, in this dynamic of Philip talking to Nathanael, the Holy Spirit is doing a work so that when Nathanael actually comes and his physical senses encounter Jesus, infinitely greater than that is a sense, the eyes of his heart being opened, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, so that he sees and savors Jesus in his infinite excellencies. Faith is a gift. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, it's been granted on you not only to suffer, but also to believe in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The very faith that we exercise in Jesus is a gift of God itself. And that makes me happy, because it is all of grace. It is all of grace. Then in verse 47, Jesus knows everything about us, yet still treats us with grace and love. Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him. And then he says this, knowing what Nathanael had already said about him, he says of him that he was an Israelite indeed, in whom was no deceit. And so Jesus is conferring positive statements about Nathanael, contrary to what many of these other Jews that Jesus will encounter in the rest of John are like. He knows everything about Nathanael, not just this, and still treats him with grace and love. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that that is the dynamic with which he treats me. When Romans chapter 8 says that those whom he predestined, he called. So something that happened in the past. And then the call, when the gospel call comes out and our heart is changed and we believe. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That predestination and that calling, were those based on worth? And also, were those accomplished perfectly and sovereignly, full knowing well the millions of times I would sin even after I believed? What glorious grace! He knows everything about me, yet still chose me and called me and justified me and treats me, the Father, like he treats his Son. And rather than me thinking, oh, that gives me license to sin all I want because he's going to treat me the same, oh, how it makes me hate that sin even more. Is that the way you feel? The glory of grace, that he knows everything I am and everything I have done and everything I will do, even though I hate it. And he still treats me with grace. He knows everything about us, yet still treats us with grace and love. And that's how he treats Nathanael. Rather than condemning him, he draws him to himself so that Nathanael sees the glory of Christ. And then verse 48, he exercises sovereign freedom. Nathanael asks him how he knew him. Jesus answers that he saw him under the fig tree before Philip called him. And so Jesus is saying, I have absolute perfect omniscience about your life, Nathanael. You want to go a little bit further back than when you were sitting under the fig tree? I can tell you that. You want to go a little bit further back? I can tell you that. That's what he does with the woman at the well in chapter 4. You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. So this divine knowledge and divine choice that Jesus exercises toward Nathanael is glorious. Romans chapter 9 says this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only Sarah, but also Rebecca, when she had conceived twins by our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is that an instance of divine freedom? Just like this. And that is glorious because it causes me to find immeasurable happiness in grace. In grace. Does your heart overflow in the divine freedom of the omniscient God who knew you before you were born, calls you to Himself, and gives you the perfect gift of His Son? And this is perfectly consistent with means and responsibility. So what does God do when someone like Nathanael has a heart that is regenerated and finds Jesus irresistible? He uses the preaching of the gospel, which penetrates a hard heart like nothing else ever could, and changes it. We are sitting here this morning worshiping, singing about the wonderful cross, and having times with our kids and partaking in communion because the power of the gospel has come and done that to a heart. You glory in that? Then verse 49, Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Nathanael says something to him that, as Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, I think it is, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Nathanael calls him Rabbi. Second time Jesus has been called this. He's truly the quintessential teacher. But then he calls him the Son of God. One statement by Jesus, Nathanael's heart is changed, and he sees Jesus for who he truly is. He calls him the Son of God. Did he understand the significance of what he's saying? We don't know. All we have is what the passage says. But there is infinite significance in what he says that the first chapter of John has already tells us. This is gospel belief. This is the belief that someone perfect and righteous and divine and alien, not like me, needs to credit me with a righteousness that is not my own, that only the Son of God can do. Romans chapter 8 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law," listen to this, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me." And it took the Son of God to do that. And again, remember the significance of the fact that not only now is there just merely one Son of God, although certainly He holds that designation and forever will be as the only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God, but now you and I are sons and daughters. And then Nathanael calls Him the King of Israel. This is the fulfillment of all of the what we call the monarchical promises and offices. He's the descendant of David. He is the one who is the greater David, to whom all of the monarchy, the kingship, pointed. He's the King of Israel. We've got to hurry. Number 21, verse 50 tells us that He did and does great signs and wonders to engender faith. Jesus comments on how Nathanael believed merely because Jesus said he saw him under the fig tree. And so He's complimenting him here. He's saying, listen, I didn't do this great sign. You're just believing because I said this. And then He says He's going to see greater things than these. Now this brings up the idea of what it takes to believe. Many in the book of John will not believe even though they see all of the signs. And Jesus explains that. He says that's because they're the father of the devil, and their will is to do their father's desires. So this constant theme in John of the signs, turning the water into wine, where we'll be next week, raising the official at Capernaum's son, the invalid man in chapter 5, the bread and the fish in chapter 6, the blind man in chapter 9, Lazarus in chapter 11, and then finally, the greatest sign, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of these were meant to engender faith, but Nathanael is demonstrating the fact that God has bypassed that and has changed Nathanael's heart. Anyway, He did and does great signs and wonders to engender faith. Jesus tells him He will see greater things than these. This will include all the signs and His work, and it will always be centered in His gospel work. What has Jesus done to increase your faith? Ultimately, the greatest sign is the fact that He died and rose for your sins. And through the power of the gospel, He's caused you to see and savor that. But even on a daily basis, are there ways that He is showing His grace in your life? Not necessarily by the types of things that we see here, I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead recently. Although sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I feel like that. But are there voluminous demonstrations of the fact that he is showing you his grace? So that continues to engender faith. And then finally in verse 51, he's the sole way to God as the fulfillment of Jacob's vision and the divine Son of Man. Jesus says that Nathanael will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This obviously, if you are Bible readers, reminds you of Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob is on his way to Laban, and he sees heaven opened and this what we call Jacob's ladder. What Jesus is saying here is really that ladder that Jacob experienced, like all of these other salvation events in the Old Testament, that ladder is me. There's this obvious reference to Jacob's ladder and Bethel, where man meets God. The restoration of an unclean sinner to God, because Jacob had demonstrated incredible ungodliness to that point. And yet God in his mercy brings a ladder down. And the angels ascending and descending on it so that an unclean man by a ladder can meet God. And so Jesus is filtering everything down to exactly why he has come. So that unclean men like Jacob, like Nathanael, like me, can have every sin forgiven, be made a son and a daughter, be reconciled, be treasured by the God of the universe, and an unclean man can now be clean. Jesus is the ladder. He is the way to God. He's the final Bethel, or house of God. Jesus is the Son of Man, as he says to Nathanael. There's great significance in that. We're not going to take the time to go there, but it's a reference from Daniel 7, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He is all of those things. He is the sole way to God as the fulfillment of every saving event. The reenactment of this scenario in the past and now in our lives. So when Nathanael encountered Jesus, like Philip had encountered Jesus, like Peter had encountered Jesus, like Andrew had encountered Jesus, when that happened, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you put your faith in Him and repented of your sins, that encounter, although certainly not the details, has occurred in your life. Is that encounter in similar ways recurring on a daily basis when in new ways, because His faithfulness is new and His mercy is new every day, you are experiencing the glory of this same Jesus in ways that you never could comprehend it. Brothers and sisters, please do not allow any restraints to keep you from seeing and savoring Jesus as irresistible the way Nathanael did. In Him, the promises of God are yes. If we have stopped at Him as our Savior, listen, if we have stopped merely at Him as the one who has made it that we don't have to go to hell, and then being a Christian has drifted from Him being the sinner to a bunch of just the way I do things, let us echo what Paul says in the book of Philippians when he says that everything is counted as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, so that Christ may be magnified and honored, because to live is Christ, that I may know Him. Let us get back to Him as in this passage, being the center of every emotion and cell of who I am. What more do you need than the ocean of description of the supremacy and excellencies and glory of Jesus Christ that is depicted here, so that He continues moment by moment to be more and more of a treasure to me than I ever thought could be? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, that Jesus, the Son of Man, the greater Jacob's ladder, the greater Moses, the one to whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the one who is the true saving event to which everyone pointed, has invaded the lives and the souls of so many here so that they see Him as beautiful. Oh, break the scar tissue in me so that day by day, moment by moment, that's the reality of the way I see Him as supreme and my treasure. Please do that in my beloved's lives here also, today and beyond. In His name, amen.